Elder Dan Beecham from Medland Chapel in Graham, Texas.
I could spend a lot of time on introductory comments because my heart is very full. I just enjoy so much being with y'all this weekend. Thank you so much for your warm, warm welcome. Chris and I both just felt so much at home. I did not plan this morning when I made that comment about the song, It Is Finished, but we're actually going to start there. One of the things I enjoy about preaching somewhere I've never preached is that y'all haven't heard all my favorite verses. You know, I would preach from a lot of the same places more often than I probably should at home if I could get away with it, but I need to be preaching more of the Word than just my favorite places. Well, we're headed towards one of my favorite places this morning, but pray that this is of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 50, so I said this was John, but it's Matthew where it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, and if you go look at John, you'll see that what he cried was, it is finished. It is finished. Loud and victoriously, not like, oh good, I'm so glad that's over, quietly to himself, but like Brother Randy said, a proclamation, a declaration. He said, he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Listen, this is it this or the resurrection? This scene here, though, this is the most important point in history.
Yes.
This is the peak of history. This is the most important pinpoint moment in the history of the world.
Amen.
He yielded up the ghost, and he said, it is finished. But Matthew keeps talking, Matthew keeps writing, and the thing that he says immediately after this most important part of the history of the world, the next thing that he says is, and behold, everybody stop and pay attention, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Some other things happened. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, the graves were opened, bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave. Some amazing things happened, but the very first thing he mentioned is something that happened over here in the temple, where maybe nobody even saw it happen, was this veil that rent from top to bottom. I want to talk about that veil a little bit, and we're headed towards Hebrews 10 eventually. In Exodus chapter 26, we're just going to read where this veil is commanded to be made, where it's first mentioned. The veil, this veil, as you probably know, this is the veil that, the tabernacle was essentially a great big rectangular courtyard, and then with a tent up on one end of that courtyard, there was a tent, and inside that tent is separated into two places, two parts. The holy place, where many priests went in and out to do certain things, specific things. There's so much here, you know, where I'm going to try to not even touch most of it because we can't get into all of it. And then the most holy place. And this veil is what stood in that tent and separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God himself in an actual physical kind of form, a cloud. I don't know, the scripture doesn't describe it in great detail. Was it sparkly and glittery and gold? I don't know, but was it a cloud like we see today? I don't know. But there was a physical manifestation of God himself who would come down and be on that Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, in that place. And this veil was the entrance into that most holy place. So we read in Exodus 26 and verse 31, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. In other words, it's woven. It has things woven into it. It has cherubims woven into it. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and thou shalt set the table without the veil. So in the holy place, there were some other things, and I'm just going to stop here reading there. So this veil that is of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, and it's not just a color, it is of beautiful, intricate, I believe, does it say here elsewhere, cunning of cunning work. That is very fine, intricate craftsmanship is this tapestry. And although the scripture doesn't say this explicitly, we understand from Jewish writings and from history that the veil was very thick. So how thick, I don't know exactly. You might read 4 inches, you might read 18 inches. That sounds crazy. But even if it was 1 inch, some might say it's 1 inch. It was a very thick, woven piece of fabric. Even if it's 1 inch, I want you all to think for a minute about how difficult it is to take that old t-shirt you're turning into rags, you know, you ever do that, and get a rip started. It takes a great deal of force to rip cloth, even when it is very thin, simple cloth. This is a very thick, intricately woven veil, a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But its purpose, he says here, is to divide. Its purpose is to be between. Yes. It comes in between the people and even the priests in general. It comes in between the priests and the presence of God. That's what it does. Now we, in the New Testament, and especially because of the book of Hebrews, and we have the New Testament scriptures, we can almost picture what that most holy place looked like we're there. We know what this ark is. We understand what happened there. That feels very familiar to us. But we need to remember that there was only one man who ever saw what the inside of the most holy place looked like, and he only saw it once a year, period. For, I'm going to loosely, 1,500 years-ish, 1,500 years from when the tabernacle was first made to when this happens in Matthew, one man, once a year, and probably some years were missed because of the captivity, some other interruptions, right? But for 1,500 years. So that scene of the most holy place, if you've been listening to preaching, you've been reading your Bible, that feels like a very familiar scene to us, but that was familiar to no one. Nobody knew what the inside of the most holy place looked like except the high priest once a year. Even the high priest, if he went in any other day of the year, he would die. Period. Just like that. If anybody stepped foot or saw into the most holy place besides the high priest, and if he did it any year besides that one day, any day besides that one day, they died. But what was inside, what was beyond the veil, was the presence of God, the seat, the mercy seat, the seat of God. That's what this veil is there for. That's its purpose, okay? When the Lord Jesus Christ died, the very next thing Matthew says is, first, behold, this is not unimportant, is the point. And then he says, the first thing that happened was that this veil was rent. It was ripped in twain and two from the top to the bottom. In other words, it wasn't some guy in there with a piece of scissors working his way up from the bottom, right? We know that God did this. This veil was ripped. So hold on to this for a minute, and let's go to Hebrews. So I want you to think about in the Old Testament and in all of Jewish history and all the history of the tabernacle and then temples leading up to this point where Jesus Christ dies. You try to put yourself in the place of even those priests who had access to the holy place part, or the people, you know, who didn't even step foot into the holy place. And perhaps think about how they might have perceived, how they might have felt about that most holy place. It depends on the person, depends on the state of their heart. Yes, you understand that God is there. That is an awesome thing, but it's also a terrifying thing. You see what I'm saying? If anybody steps foot into the most holy place, you die. This is a place where you see God and you die. That's what happens. Because God, Paul tells Timothy, God who dwells in a light that God who only hath immortality And he dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and dominion and glory and power forever and ever. In other words, God is separate. God is holy. God is holy. Remember Brother David, if you were here, talking about Mount Sinai. God didn't say, come on up, everybody, and have a party. God said nobody. God said, this is an unbelievably, incredibly holy place, and it was a terrifying scene. God is set apart. He is different. He is holy and righteous and perfect and pure in a way that is very difficult for us to even comprehend how much more holy he is than we are or than anything else is. So much so that God says, you can't just walk in here. You can't just walk in and look at me. That's not how this works. How dare you just step foot into my presence? You know, Esther, the story of Esther and King Ahasuerus that she was married to, she's his wife. You know, presumably he likes her or loves her. At least he likes her. He certainly tolerates her. But even she was recognized that she was taking her life into her hands. She was risking, if you will, you know, to just walk into his courtroom without being invited. Now, there were some cultural reasons for that. If you're that powerful of a king, you have some rules about who can come in and not. You know, you don't just let anybody in because they're going to try to kill. There's some reasons for that. But also there's the fact that this is a very important person. This is a king. The commoners are not just queuing up at the door, getting their turn with the king. The king is special. Well, that is, you know, Ahasuerus or any earthly king, no matter how good he might be, is nothing compared to God. And so here in the Old Testament, God is not approachable. God is not approachable. Now, we understand that there is that one time, once a year, this one man with a lot of particular preparation. We're not going to go into all that and go into Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, but you understand that, yes, there was an entry point. There was when a man would actually step into that most holy place. But the only way that man got in there was because he was depicting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way he got in was with blood. And all of this is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it, you know, the mercy seat, the holy place, the most holy place, the priest himself walking in, the veil, all of them are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is that in the Old Testament, you did not just waltz into the most holy place. And so you might, I can imagine, That would be an awful place, okay? Isn't that, that's a very good word we have in the English language, awful. Because the way we use that today, there is actually some truth in, some still leftover truth in the way we use that word, that something is awful. In other words, it's terrible, it's maybe scary, terrifying, an awful thing. But the word simply means full of awe, right? This was an awful place. It was an incredible place. It was the most special place on the face of the planet. And they knew that. And they valued it. They understood that to some extent. But it was also terrifying. This was also the place where if you walk in there, you see God and then you die. Moses, right? What about the story of Moses where he says, let me see your glory. I want to see you. And God basically tells Moses, that can't happen this side of heaven. If you see my glory, you'll die. That's just how you can't, your frame, your construction, you will simply not continue to exist. I am too glorious and too holy for a man to see. So, you know, he passes by and he lets him see his backside as he's passing by. And that's enough to make his face glow, you know, coming down off the mountain. That's right. So God is that holy. And that's what this most holy place is like. It is sacred. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But it's also a little bit scary. It's that the awful, the awesome God resides there. And this veil is what is dividing, is that word used in Exodus? It is dividing. It is between the people and God. That's what the veil is doing. Now, on the one hand, the veil is preventing. The veil is saying, you can't come in here. The way is blocked, right? That's what the veil is doing. But the veil is also, in a way, protecting. It is also, in a way, protecting the people from the awesome, holy, wrathful, perfect presence of God that they can't stand in front of and live. You see that? This veil, you notice how it's described in Exodus. The veil, you know, we might, looking at it one way, we might look at that veil and say, the veil is an awful thing. The veil is looking out at the people and it's saying, do not come in. Skull and crossbones. You know, you're not allowed. Stay out of here. Like a negative thing. And if that was the case, you'd picture the veil as, you know, purple and gray smoke, and maybe it's got thorns all over it, and I'm being a little ridiculous, right? But that the veil would be this forbidding, terrible, ugly, kind of a dark thing. But it's not, is it? What's described there is a glorious thing. It's a beautiful piece of work. Now look, I'm jumping to the punchline if you're not there with me already. The veil represents the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So we're going to go to Hebrews. Let me start in verse 9. We're headed towards verse 10. Verse 9, chapter 1 begins, "Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick." So this is the holy place, the first tabernacle, the first part of the tent. "The candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil," this is the veil we're talking about, "the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood." If he valued his life, he didn't go in there without blood, "which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost," this signifying, okay, what this meant, what this was symbolizing, what God intended to be communicating to people about this scene where nobody goes in there except once per year, not without blood. "The Holy Ghost," this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. The way. How do you get in? How do I get in there and be with God? The way is not yet made manifest. Why? Because 364 days and 365 on leap year, you couldn't go in at all. The way is not yet manifest. Now let's go to chapter 10. And we may end up backing up to the beginning of chapter 10 because it's my text begins in chapter in verse 19, "having therefore brethren," okay? And if you heard Brother Sonny preach, what's the therefore? You know, well, there's a lot of stuff before this that the therefore is therefore. And we may end up backing up a little bit into chapter 10, but here's the text. "Having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Okay, well, that makes sense, right? The high priest would go in with blood, which represented the blood of Jesus. That was his magic pass. I'm going to use magic flippantly, right? But the blood is what allowed him to get into the holiest. And that blood represented the blood of Jesus. So far, great. "Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." Well, in chapter 9, we just read that all of this way it was in the Old Testament was there to signify that the way was not open. There was not a way in. The way was shut. The way was blocked by the veil. But now he says there is a new to enter into the holiest by a new and living way. A living way. A veil was not alive. It was really pretty. It was not alive. But now he says there's a new and living way into the holiest of all, which he hath consecrated for us. He hath ordained this. He has set this apart. He has declared that this will be the way. through the veil. Through the veil. Now I read that and I think, now wait a minute. I thought the whole point of this whole veil is rent from top to bottom. We understand, right, that when Jesus Christ died, the point that God is making when he rips the veil into is that, look, it's not blocked anymore. The way is open, right? We've heard this preached, this is glorious. Suddenly, the way that was shut for 1,500 years, so let's say 1,500 days out of 1,500 years, right? That way was open to one man, one day. This way is shut. Jesus Christ dies, and the first thing Matthew says is, look, the veil was rent in two. Now again, I can't fully appreciate that like these people could. I cannot fully appreciate that. Because I am not a Jew who for my whole lifetime and looking back from my parents and grandparents all the way back to Moses, the way was not open. You did not touch that holy place, that most holy place. And now, after all this time, God rips the veil. There's no question about it. The veil's not even there anymore. It's been ripped in two. And we see the beauty and the glory of that. Don't we understand that when Christ died, he opened the way into the holiest of all? But look at this language. It's wonderful. Because he doesn't say there's no veil anymore, does he? He says there is a new and living way, and it is through the veil. Well, wait a minute. I thought he ripped the veil in two, and that was the whole point, so that we could get into the most holy place. When he says the way is through the veil. But again, I want you to think about this. I'm going to be maybe a little funny here, right? I want you to imagine that you're the priest, you're on the AM shift the next day, and maybe nobody knows this has happened yet. You're the priest on the AM shift, and you clock in for priest duty, and you walk into the holy place, and you can see straight into the most holy place. Now, I'm guessing, I would just submit to you that, yeah, we see this, and we're super excited, right? We recognize the way into the very presence of God is open, and we understand that. But that poor priest who walked into the holy place and could see straight into the most holy place, he probably about had a heart attack. I think you would be terrified. I would have turned around and run. Why? Because you go into that place and you die. That's how it's worked for 1,500 years. You do not go in there. That's where God is. That's where God is. So the veil is rent in twain, and the way is open, but God is still just as holy as he's ever been. God is still just as awful as he has ever been, and I'm still just as much of a sinner as I've ever been. And so is that priest who clocked in for AM priest duty. I do not think he was excited, is the point. I think he was terrified. That would have been terrifying. See, praise the Lord, there is actually still a veil. Because that should be terrifying for us as well. That is terrifying. We do not want, I do not want my sinful self exposed to the full holy presence of a holy God. I'll disintegrate, just like, you know, he said Moses would. You can't bear that. I need something between. I need something that protects me from that. And guess what? I still have one. There is actually still a veil. There is still a way. The way is through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. This is Jesus Christ. His flesh. His body. You know, I've heard Brother Randy say this before. Last night he said the best thing about everything Brother David said is that it's all true. This is all true. This is all true. There was a man named Jesus Christ. This is a historical figure. He was a man. He was born of a woman. He was raised up in Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth. There were other Jesuses, right? That name was not special. It's a special name. It is a special name. It's special to us, but it was a common name. He's just another Jesus, Jew from Nazareth. He was a man. He had a body. He grew up. He lived. He died. He was buried, but then he rose again. He is living, a living way. He rose again, and one of my favorite, some of my favorite parts of the scripture are after he's raised again, how he goes to the disciples. This is in late Luke, and I won't turn there, but, and Jesus makes a point of proving to them, this is a body. It's me. It's the same me. I'm actually flesh and bone, he says. So they're all looking at him, you know, are you a ghost? That's what, and he says, bring me something to eat. Does he need it? I don't think so. So he says, bring me something to eat. And he says, watch this. Take some honey. Take some bread, right? He eats and he swallows and he's proving to them, I'm the same Jesus Christ. I'm the same Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, I am alive again, even though I was dead. But a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. And they touched him and they felt him. And by the way, it wasn't just for a day or 24 hours. He was, I believe it was 40 days, if I understand what Acts is saying. He was alive in his glorified human body for 40 days. They had plenty of opportunity to prove one way or the other whether he was really flesh and bone or not. The point is that he was. This is his body. And then what happens? The ascension, the beginning of Acts, they watch him. They watch him. He says, watch this. He says, no, don't look over there. I need to be sure you understand this is not a smoke and mirrors job. So they watch this body that they know. This is a man in a body. And they watch him levitate off the ground and go up and up and up until he vanishes in a puff of smoke. No, he just went up until he disappeared in the clouds. So they weren't looking over here, and he said, you know, this is a magic trick. Do you see the point? And because they walk up, the angel says, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? Their eyes were tracking him the whole time. So I'm telling you by the scripture, there is still a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is also God, the Son of God. There is still a man in that same body taking up space somewhere. Okay? You're not going to get there in a rocket ship, but I'm telling you, he went up in flesh and bone, and he is still somewhere in flesh and bone. And it is his flesh, even now, spiritually. It is the sacrifice of his flesh, and it is the life, the living of his flesh right now, that is our way into the holiest of all. You see? So to rip the veil and set it aside, that's almost worse than having a veil there. That's terrifying. Instead, what he says is, there is a new and living way. So now I want you to, you picture you walk up to this doorway that goes right into the very presence of God, and you stop at the door because what if I step foot in there, what's going to happen? Right? I mean, the way's open, but, and Jesus walks in from the side and says, I'll go in with you. That's what this is. He is the way in. He is the way. His flesh. So, that veil, just a couple more things here. We read about the description of that veil. It said it was blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And these are four things you find all over the tabernacle and the garments and all these things. And my understanding of what these things mean, these all picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Blue is what? The color of the sky. He's heavenly. Purple is the color of royalty. He's the king. Scarlet is the color of blood, right? He's the savior. And fine twined linen is something that grows out of the ground. This white linen is like a picture of his humanity. Oh yeah, he's heavenly. He is royal. He shed blood. But guess what? He also, like linen, he grew out of the ground. He was also a man who was born of a woman. That's what this curtain is representing. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and I think really I'm just going to close here. This is the new and living way. So I said we might back up into chapter 10. I'll let you do that. Okay. I'm hesitant to start with a text that says therefore and not even go back and talk about, you know, what happened before. You know what? I'm going to back up just two verses. There's more. Because the therefore is based on this quotation from the Old Testament. Well, where do you stop if you start backing up? For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's verse 14. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, and now he's going to quote Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If if you have remitted, if you've taken away sins and iniquities such that God doesn't remember them anymore, there's no more need for offering. So, of course, the point of Hebrews is one man made one offering, and that was enough to perfect forever them that are sanctified. So that's where our text begins. Having therefore, brethren, what? Boldness. Boldness to walk into the holiest of holies by through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God. So don't you love that? He does not leave you to dare to step over that threshold. There is still a way. He is the way. He is a living way, a living flesh. Let us draw near. This is an exhortation. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me just stop there. Let me just look at Revelation 1:19. And well, I said Romans because that was another text on my mind. So Romans, he says, in chapter 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are saved by the living, real-time life that he is loving, living right now. We are saved because we can walk right into the holiest of holies, and he is alive to walk in with us every single time. So in Revelation 1:19, this is one of the greatest texts of the Bible, he says in Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And listen to the way he says this. I am he that liveth and was dead. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, I love this, because if I was saying this, I would say, I was dead, but now I'm alive. Right? That's, I was dead, and now I'm alive. He leads with living. I am he that liveth. The definition of Jesus Christ is not, the identity of Jesus Christ is not, I was dead. The identity of Jesus Christ is, I live. Amen. I live, there was that part where I was dead, and now I live forevermore. He liveth ever for the purpose of making intercession for us, right? There's so much more of that, of course, in Hebrews. There's this beautiful picture of the fact that he made a will and testament. Well, what do you have to do for a will and testament to go into effect? You have to die. You have to die for your will to take effect. Jesus makes a will, and then he dies so the will take effect, and then he rises up again to make sure that the will gets executed properly, right? That's what he does. That's what he's done for us. So that veil, the veil is such a beautiful picture. When Jesus Christ dies, there's a reason why the very first thing Matthew notes that happened out of all those, you know, amazing natural events, people rising from the dead. That's not what he calls out first. That veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. He in his flesh on the tree is the way, provided the way, and now is the living way into the holiest place in the presence of God. Thank you for your attention.
Well, those were very good comments, and one reason that I've been thankful to be amongst the old Baptists is that they understand there's a legal side to salvation, and there's a vital side, and they're both important. And on the legal side, when Jesus died on the cross, he bought you title to life.
That's right.
You see, and in my view, the legalities of salvation were secured completely the moment that Jesus died. But we live, and now we're talking about the vital side, we live because he lives. And he said that himself, because I live, ye live also. So it's afternoon, and we've got a baptism. I'm only going to take a few minutes because that's all I need. And I want to talk to you for a few minutes from Joshua chapter 3, where the children of Israel crossed over Jordan, going from the wilderness into the promised land. This is yet another allegory. There's a superficial meaning that all people get, but the real story is the underlying story, and the real story is very touching to the heart. You know that the children of Israel started in Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years, and then they crossed over stormy Jordan to the promised land. And there's symbolism in all of this. Egypt is the world. The wilderness is the church. And the promised land is glory to come. Now, I remember years ago, I would hear some old Baptist preachers just insist that Canaan's land was no type of heaven, that it was just a type of the church. And let me tell you, that's just wrong. And that's one reason why, even if you're in an old Baptist church, you still need to search the scriptures daily to see whether things be so. Now, there's not nearly as much off here as you'll find elsewhere, but sometimes you can hear things that are wrong, and you'll say, well, how did that happen? Well, one guy got it off, and the next guy was just mimicking what he heard, you see, and then he got it off. And all of us have made this mistake. I've heard some say, well, when they got over into Canaan, they had to fight wars. You know, they had setbacks, so that can't be heaven. Well, let me tell you, sheep have wool and sheep have cloven feet. Does that mean you can't be represented by a sheep in the Bible? We all understand these symbols have their limits. They're not to be taken too far, but let me assure you, Canaan's land, the promised land, was used in the Bible as a picture of heaven. When they went from Egypt out into the wilderness, they went through the Red Sea, did they not?
Yes.
1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, just like you were baptized when you entered the church. Then when we get over into Acts 7, and Stephen is preaching his sermon before he'll be stoned to death, he referred to that congregation in the wilderness as the church in the wilderness. They were a type of the church. And with the comments I'll give you in the next few minutes, I think you'll see that Canaan's land can be a type of heaven. Well, the Bible tells us that Moses died. He had not been able to lead them across for 40 years. He's a symbol of the law. The law will never get you into heaven. But Moses dies, and then Joshua becomes the new leader. And let me tell you, there are symbols of Jesus in the Bible as of his first coming. And there are symbols as of his second. I talked about one this morning. Gideon was a type of Christ as of his second coming. But there's none like Joshua.
Right.
Joshua is a powerful symbol of Jesus Christ at his second coming. It's just mind-boggling how powerful a symbol he is. Well, what Moses couldn't do in 40 years, Joshua was going to do in 3 days. He's going to get them across. So the Bible says that they were camped near to Jordan, not on Jordan. And they stayed there for 3 days. And what's important about this is that the Ark of the Covenant was among them. And so the Ark of the Covenant remains there for 3 days. But then the time comes for them to cross over. And the officers are sent through the camp, and they're told the people that you must carefully follow instructions because tomorrow we're going across. And they tell the people, we will be going a way that you have never gone before. And therefore, it's very important that you listen. They got to get across Jordan River. Well, this is a type of going to heaven. And we do that in two stages. Our souls do it when we die. Our bodies will do it in the resurrection, but we got to get across. The Bible explains that at that time of year, the river was turbulent out of its banks. And when we got to cross over in death, we're in fast water. It might go this way. The ambulance comes to get you. And it's moving fast. And they're hurriedly loading you up, racing to the hospital. And then when you get to the hospital, you may not even know why you're there, but the nurses are moving fast and the doctors are moving fast. You don't understand it. You just know you're in fast water. And you may have been in fast water before, but at some point you're going to understand this time the water is too fast and it's too deep. And that's where the children of Israel were. They had to cross over this old stormy Jordan River. So the instructions were these, that tomorrow the Ark of the Covenant is going to be carried down to that river on the third day. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be carried down to the river by the priests. And you will carefully follow that Ark of the Covenant. As we're threading through the wilderness, as we get to the bank, you're going to follow that Ark of the Covenant all the way. And this Ark is one powerful symbol of Jesus Christ, you see. The mercy seat is there. That's a symbol of Jesus Christ. Inside that Ark, there's lots of things. In fact, I've called it God's magic kit. Did you ever have a magic kit when you were a kid? Well, this is God's magic kit. It's full of magic. There's the commandments in there that Jesus kept. There's Aaron's rod that budded. Here was a dead stick that came to life. That's a symbol of the resurrection. There's the golden pot of manna in there. You see, the peculiar thing about that manna is that it would rot in no time. You couldn't store it. But somehow or another, when we put it in the ark, in this golden pot, it lasts forever, you see. The manna of Jesus, for temporal purposes, is soon gone. You could have a malignant tumor, and Jesus gives you some manna, and the tumor goes away. But you'll be dead soon enough. Not that, it'll be something else. But in eternal matters, one pot will do you forever. So this ark is a powerful symbol of Jesus. All right, now the people are told you will carefully follow that ark. And listen to this, but you'll stay well behind, about 2,000 cubits. You'll stay behind. Now, a cubit was a foot and a half. Technically from the funny bone down here to the tip of your finger. That's a cubit. 2,000 cubits is 3,000 feet. And that would be 1,000 yards. That's 10 football fields. That's a long ways, isn't it? They were so far behind that ark that unless you had real good eyesight, you may not even see it. And even if you had good eyesight, sometimes you're not seeing it. Sometimes you're having to ask somebody else, can you still see it? Yeah, I can see it. Well, here, I'll take your elbow. You lead me. I was one that could always see well at night. My dad couldn't. So sometimes one's having to help the other. Maybe those roles get reversed under other circumstances. They're having to go through rough terrain. Some of them are falling down. Others are having to lift them up. But the one thing they're doing, that they're following that ark all the way down to the water. All right, now Joshua tells people this. Here's how you will know that the living God is among you. That when that ark hits the Jordan River, it's going to part. And you're going to be able to cross. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ hit that Jordan River, the river of death, and it parted to create a passageway for you to go across. That's the reason the Bible's telling you. Your instructions are simple. Just keep following that ark, you see.
That's right.
That ark hit the Jordan River, parted it, and they went across. And I love this part of the Bible. This is at the end of Joshua chapter 3. It says they went clean over. I don't know how big Oklahoma City is, but I suspect that we're dealing with about as many people as would be in Oklahoma City. What, 2 million people? Yeah, yeah. Can you imagine that? We're going to take Oklahoma City across a stormy river and not one person is going to get lost. Not one person is going to get left behind. They're going to go clean over in the sense that they're all going to get over, and then they're going to go over clean, you see. They'll all be clean when they get to the other side. All right, now, time to wrap this up. I've wondered a lot of times, is there any significance to 2,000 cubits? Could a cubit stand for a year? That'd be something to think about, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Now, I'm not setting dates. I'm just up here wondering about things. You know, the ark, or Jesus Christ, went across in the year 30 AD. Right? And I don't think 2,000 was the exact number. The Bible said about 2,000 cubits you will stay behind the ark. But if a cubit stands for a year, that means something around 2030 might be a good time to be watching. And I might be off 1,000 years. In fact, we're just up here talking out loud. That's all we are, wondering. Nobody's setting any dates. But I feel confident of this. Now is no time to be leaving church. Now is time to be getting to church. Now is no time to be becoming complacent. Now it's time to be diligent. Time to get baptized, make commitments, and keep our eyes on the ark and keep following wherever it goes. All right, thank you very much.